I grew up in a Reform Jewish home. And a lot of people don't know what that is, but I guess I would kind of equate it to like a Presbyterian or Episcopalian home where, yeah, we like to come together. You know, the Bible, it's got great stories, but we really, this is more of a culture club than a religious club. So I'll tell you how observant we used to be. We used to go on to Reform Synagogue on Yom Kippur. And, you know, most people fast from sunset to sunset. And we go to services in the morning. And after the services, we'd go over to my grandmother's house at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, which was our definition of when Yom Kippur was over. And she would bring out a beautiful baked ham. And one of the reasons I like to tell that is because we've all come so far.
Yeah, so true.
And I firmly believe that this does not obviously only apply to Jews. I think it applies to all those who are grafted in, according to Romans 11, all of those who are descendants of the Northern Kingdom, which is a greater miracle, which we have yet to be exposed. But it kind of all started for me. There were two events, and I think we can all look back on our lives and we can see that there were events that really shaped us to be who we are today. And the first event that really shaped me was June 6th of 1967. The morning of June 6th, 1967, I, with my best friend, Warren Levy, who's still my best friend, he's the guy who, you know, when they ask you security questions on the internet in order to prove that you are who you say you are, he's in all my security questions. We all have one of those. And I'm driving to, riding my bicycle, a Schwinn bicycle. Any of you remember, you're aging yourself. Schwinn bicycle with the fenders that are that big. Riding my red Schwinn bicycle to high school, and all of a sudden, a broadcast, an emergency message comes on. I always carried with a transistor radio. Young people don't even know what's a transistor radio, okay? I mean, can you imagine? I actually gave one of our grandchildren a dial-up phone, and they said, what is this? And I'm riding, and over broadcast over the transistor radio announces that war has broken out between Israel and six of her Arab neighbors. And I remember, like it was yesterday, I got off of my bicycle and I raised my hands to heaven and I said, God, if you save my people, if you save my country, I promise you that one day I'll go and live there. Okay, I was 13 years old. If you gave me a globe of the world, I wouldn't even be able to find Israel on the globe. I mean, most people can't because it's so tiny. And where did that come from? It's because of the internal spark that all of us carry with us, which when the time comes, I believe God ignites that spark, and it's time to come home. The second event in my life, which really changed my life, was the synagogue that I went to. The rabbi was part of what's called the Kindersport. The Kindersport, for those of you who may know, are Jewish children that were whisked out of Germany to save their lives just prior to the war, sent to England. Hundreds and hundreds of children. And the rabbi of our synagogue, was part of that transport. And after the war, he became very good friends with a man by the name of Elie Wiesel. Okay? Who unfortunately just passed away about a year and a half ago. And Elie Wiesel came to our synagogue to speak to our confirmation class. The fact that I was there was a miracle because I was very kind of rebellious against, nobody liked going to Hebrew school in the afternoon. We got done with what we call regular school at 3 o'clock, and then we'd go back home, eat a little, and then my father would take us to Hebrew school where we would be bored to tears for the next two and a half hours. So I hated Hebrew school. By the way, the irony is God plays great jokes. I was the only person in our bar mitzvah class who could not read Hebrew for his bar mitzvah. I had to read the transliteration in order to read the parsha, the portion for my bar mitzvah. And today, I live in Israel. I'm fluent, completely fluent in Hebrew. Read the newspapers in Hebrew. I look at English and I say, what is that? You know, God's got this great sense of humor. I used to come, my father would drop me off, and I told him this. I had to get this off my chest before he passed away, which is 3 years ago. God, I miss my parents. And my father would drop me off at the front door. I'd walk through the corridor. The bell would ring. I'd walk out the back door, go to the corner delicatessen, get a corned beef sandwich and a strawberry milkshake. Not as bad as the ham, but... And then toward the very end, I'd set my watch, I'd come back to the back door, I'd listen for the bell to go off, I'd walk in, go through the front door, meet my father, he would say, how was Hebrew school? I would say, Dad, wonderful. But when Elie Wiesel came, I was there. I can't describe to you the impact of what he said. He was a 13-year-old boy in Auschwitz. And he described what it was like to be a young teenager in Auschwitz. By the way, I've been to Auschwitz 5 times with European Christian friends. It is the most reconciliatory, unifying experience that you can imagine. I'll get a little bit into it later. And he described his experience that one day they're taking a roll call. We'll get it back up. And during the roll call, the commandant, the commander of the camp, or of his section of the camp, wants to make an example of what's going to happen if people try to escape. And he takes another young boy about Elie Wiesel's age, about 12, 13, 14 years old, and he brings him up to the gallows and he puts the rope around his neck, and the boy hangs there while everyone is forced to watch it. And Elie Wiesel says, I can just see him, and this is 50 years ago. He said, as he watched the life going out of that young boy, he asked the question, where are you, God? And he heard God answer and say, I'm there on the gallows. Now, we could discuss that comment all the time. But the point I want to make is that people have a very idealized vision of Israel. But you have to also know that for those of us that live there, it's not easy. It's tough. We've lost 13 members of our community to Arab terrorism. We have, that I know of offhand, I can number 6 boys, young boys in the military, who've been killed in action. Every time we go out in the road and we drive, we don't know whether a stone or a Molotov cocktail or someone's going to shoot in the direction of us, our children, or our grandchildren. It's tough, let me tell you. And there are times when I get upset with God, I get angry with God. Because that's what we do. We argue. We bargain, not only with our fellow man, we bargain with God. Okay, I don't like that. You're going to have to do better. But I think that's perfect. It's perfectly natural. We don't, see, the way I look at it, we simply don't understand God's ways. God exists in a totally different dimension. And what we're trying to do by arguing is we're just trying to get closer to God. I want to play something for you, which I think is quite humorous. Most people do not understand the geopolitical situation of Israel.
This is Andrew Clavin on The Culture. In an effort to bring peace to the Middle East, President Barack Obama had proposed that Israel should return to its 1967 borders in exchange for being annihilated by its enemies. This would be an extension of the brilliant 2005 trade-off, in which Israel gave up control of the Gaza Strip in return for being relentlessly attacked by rocket fire, while Palestinians voted to give leadership in the territory to Hamas, a terrorist organization bent on Jewish genocide. But enticing as this offer may be, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has subtly indicated his displeasure with the president's idea by flying to Washington and carefully explaining to Obama the meaning of the ancient biblical phrase, Kishmir Yiddisha Tukis. This creates a major obstacle in achieving the so-called two-state solution, a proposal that would bring about lasting peace by dividing the area fairly between the Israelis and those who have sworn to exterminate them if it's the last thing they ever do. That's why today, we here at Clavin on the Culture would like to lay out what we consider the only plan likely to bring tranquility, freedom, and justice to the region. The one-state solution, in which the entire Middle East is given to the Jews. That's right. The one-state solution is a proposal of genius that would not only help the Palestinians, but would instantly achieve the noblest goals of the so-called Arab Spring. For instance, turning the entire Middle East into one big Israel will secure religious freedom for everyone in the area. As things stand, Muslim states either ban other religions completely or torment their practitioners to the point of extinction. Not so Israel. Although Jimmy Carter and other leftists pretending not to be anti-Semites have accused Israel of practicing religious apartheid, the fact is Muslims and Christians have full freedom of religion in the Jewish state. They can and do vote and serve in the Israeli parliament and Supreme Court. They can and do volunteer to serve in the Israeli defense forces. And only under the Jews are the religious sites of the Holy Land open to all. Indeed, once the entire Middle East becomes Israel, most of the region's Arabs will be freer and better off in every way than they've ever been before. The United Nations reports that Israel is far more democratic and more advanced in human development than any Arab state. And of course, only in Israel is that half of the population, sometimes known as women, or sweetheart, or baby, given full human rights. Handing control of the Middle East over to the Jews is such a terrific idea. In fact, many of you may be thinking, hey, maybe the Jews should run America too. Of course, some anti-Semites believe the Jews already run America, but that's ridiculous. If the Jews ran America, we wouldn't be $14 trillion in debt. Knuckleheads.
Okay, I'm not going to go too much into politics. You know, a lot of churches, when I first speak to them, and also Messianic Hebrew roots, believer groups, there are lots of different ways of saying it, say, well, you're too political. And I say to them, Israel's not political, it's biblical. And you can't separate politics from Scripture. And then two nights ago, I met a dear friend of mine in Portland who remarried, and her husband is an atheist. And what is he saying? He's saying, well, there are good people and there are bad people among every religious, ethnic, cultural. And I said, are you serious? Okay, we don't strap explosives around our bodies and find as many Jews or Christians as we can and blow ourselves up thinking that's the call of God and that in return we're going to get 70 virgins in heaven. I can't exactly figure out what the female suicide bombers are going to get. I guarantee you they're not going to get 70 male virgins. Okay, when a person says, I'm sorry, I move around a lot. I'm a wandering Jew. What you want from me? When a person says there are two sides to every story, there are not two sides to every story. When you say that, what happens is you're saying that I, with my God-given intellectual ability to distinguish between good and bad, I'm incapable of doing that. And here is where the difference between us Israelis, look at, I served for 20 years in the Israeli army. I can tell you we are by far the most moral army on the face of the earth. Do we make mistakes? Yes. Have there been mistakes the last couple of weeks in Gaza? Yes, but you know what? Those soldiers that act inappropriately, they're gonna face trial. They're gonna end up in jail because no one is above the law in Israel. We have a former president, a former prime minister that served time in jail. We have a current prime minister who right now is facing possible indictment in 4 different bribery cases. It's because nobody in Israel is above the law. Well, juxtaposition, I love that word. I have no idea if I'm using it properly. Juxtaposition that with Syria, whose president, I mean, has partnered with, oh, thank you. I only drink if it's from a fresh spring in the Golan. The president Assad and his army have butchered hundreds of thousands of people. And I guarantee you, Assad will never, and his henchmen will never see the inside of a courtroom. Don't tell me there are 2 sides to every story. And another major difference is we stand in front of our civilian population to protect them. They use their civilians as cannon fodder. Nasrallah, the head of Hezbollah, said, "We know how we're going to get to the Jews. We're going to show them death. And it's going to be too difficult for them because they cherish life." Golda Meir, one of her famous expressions was, "I can forgive the enemy for killing our sons, but I cannot forgive them for making our sons kill theirs." It's a very profound statement. Bibi Netanyahu has another good one, which probably some of you have heard. "If the Arab nations lay down their weapons, we'll have peace. If Israel lays down her weapons, we'll have no Israel." Look at the prophecies. They're so amazing. You know, I've been in churches where I've heard a pastor be approached by someone who's going through a particularly troubling time in their life and says, "You know, it's been so difficult. Prove to me there's a God." And I swear, when I hear that, you can hear a pin drop, because the pastor doesn't really know what to say. But here's what he should say. "I can show you the scriptures in the Bible, then I can take you to the land where the scripture is referring to, and exactly what you see over here in the scripture and what you see in a land called Israel is your proof that we have a living covenant God." Amen. And I'm so glad that I live in this generation, because, and you should also be glad too, because we've seen the revival of Israel. And it fulfills all these amazing scriptures. And I just wish my one prayer would be, please, church, look and see what's happening in Israel. Because it's not a threat to your faith. It should abundantly strengthen your faith. Hosea says the children of Israel are going to remain for many days. They're not going to have a king nor a prince or sacrifice, right? The temples were destroyed. We don't have sacrifices. And then in what is so unbelievable, Ezekiel and other prophets talk about the day when Israel is going to be regathered. And I'm going to take you out from all the peoples, and believe me, we were scattered all over the whole world, everywhere. and I'm going to gather you from those lands that you've been scattered. And if you go to Israel, and let's say you go on a street corner and you ask everybody to, you know, hey, 30 people, come on over here. Tell me how many languages you speak. Tell me what your customs are. Tell me what country you came from. You're going to get a myriad of different answers because they were gathered from all the lands they were scattered to with a stretched out arm. I mean, seriously, do you think God really has to stretch his arm out? But I think what it's saying metaphorically is God is showing his cards. He's saying, look, I'm doing this trick. And it's not a trick, but I'm doing this insanely crazy miracle to show the world that I'm God. Because it's irrational that this should happen. Every day they come, war, peace, economic doldrums, economic prosperity, they keep on coming. Why? Why are they coming? Because it's not for me. God's raising a banner to the entire world. And he is trying to say to the world, I'm God. And you need to pay attention. Get rid of your idols. Get rid of thinking. How many of you know really rich people? I know several rich people. Have you ever heard them say, I'm rich because God allowed me to become rich? No. They think, oh, I have an inordinate amount of knowledge. I've got a doctorate here and a doctorate there, and I know how to lead people, and I'm a phenomenal businessman who takes all the credit. He takes all the credit for himself. God's performing this miracle, and he's saying, you want to know something? If I, God, decided to take everything away from you, all your riches, all your accomplishments, your health, in the flash of a second, he could do it. And this is saying, world, realize that all the blessings that you have in the world, yes, we have to try, we have to make the effort, okay? But if it's not blessed by God, it's not going to happen. Reminds me of a story about Abraham, but okay. And who has heard anything like this? Is a land born in one day? Is a nation born at once? Well, you know, you can laugh. I'm looking at this. It's a little better in the Hebrew. And Isaiah is saying here, okay, women, how many women here have given birth? Good. We don't have any men raising their hands. In Finland once, I asked that question, all the men raised their hands, and I asked for a new translator. Okay, what Isaiah is saying, look at women, what would you say if I said that I can make it so that you can go through 9 months of pregnancy, labor and delivery in one day? You'd laugh, right? Well, if God deemed that to happen, that would happen. And that's what happened when he birthed the modern nation of Israel. Now, there was a lot leading up to it, but in one afternoon in the United Nations in Flushing Meadows, New York, the nations of the world saw the banner that God was flying with his outstretched arm. And they voted for the partition, by the way, of a Jewish state and an Arab state. We accepted that partition even though the borders were completely indefensible. They rejected them, and now 70 years later, they want to retroactively say yes. Well, if you make a dumb mistake like that, you just can't decide, woohoo! I realize 70 years later it's a big mistake. Let's just turn everything back. Do not be afraid, for I'm with you. I'll bring your children from the east. In Hebrew we say, Ufaratzta yama kedma tzafona venegba. God said to Abraham, went up there on the mountain. Go up there on the mountain. He said, Abraham, I want you to look in every single direction, north, south, east, west. everything you see, I have given to you and your descendants as an eternal covenant. And those who unfortunately are still stuck on replacement theology, you and I must confront them and must say, what is it about forever that you don't quite understand? Guess who's been returned to Israel? It's not the church. It's one of the descendants and his descendants of Jacob, who was renamed to Israel. Now, this is really neat, because what did God say to the north? Give them up. When I was a teenager, a long, long time ago, when the Bolshoi Ballet would come to Orchestra Hall, or anything from the former Soviet Union would come to Chicago, we, a bunch of young Jews and some of our Christian Zionist friends, would go down to the Daily Plaza or to Orchestra Hall, and hundreds of us would wave, you know, Israel flags and posters that said, "Let my people go, Am Yisrael Chai." Now, did we really think that, you know, we as little teenage pishers who could only maybe throw a stone or shout loudly would have any effect whatsoever on a country that had intercontinental ballistic missiles, nuclear, thousands of them? I mean, who were we? Who was going to listen to us? But when God decided that communism's time in the former Soviet Union was up, the iron wall melted like butter, because God said their time is up. Because he said to the Jews that have been not allowed to observe their religion, to the synagogues that lay in total disarray, disuse, where Jews had been cut off from their religion, their foundation, for decades, God says, you can't hold them back. And because of that, outstreamed and continuing to today, over 1.3 million Jews from the former Soviet Union. And they have completely transformed the country. For then I will convert the people to a pure language that all of them call in the name of the Lord to worship him of one accord. Okay, what's all that about? The Hebrew language was not spoken anywhere for some 1,600 years. Has there ever been another precedent where a language which was lost was suddenly revived and spoken again? No. Have any of you been to Rome? It's really a gorgeous city. Our son and I took a tour through the Vatican. It happens to be the most magnificent idolatry you'll ever see. It's mind-boggling. My neck still hurts from looking up at the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. The language. Eliezer ben Yehuda decided, I'm going to start speaking it with my family. I'm going to write a dictionary. Words didn't exist for things like telephone. Okay? You know what telephone is in Hebrew? You know Hebrew already. Telephone. Ben Yehuda said it should be sach rachok, but it never took. Sach comes from the Hebrew word discuss. Rachok means distant. Okay, put things together logically. You're having A conversation from a distance. Well, that didn't exactly take root. So what happened? It says that Israel, when you come back, we're going to speak a pure form of Hebrew, which implies that there's an impure form of Hebrew, which was Hebrew that was mixed in with all the different European languages as the Jews traveled from one country to another country, accepted, kicked out, accepted, kicked out, they picked up. And the name of that language is Yiddish and Ladino. Well, we don't speak Yiddish or Ladino on the street. All of those myriad of different languages, the way we communicate, is in modern Hebrew based on the biblical language. I told you, these guys are pretty smart, and they didn't even have internet. What's going to be the currency? Every once in a while, our son, who is the best, and this is not any prejudice involved, but tour guide in Israel, be at an archaeological site and all, you know, somebody will scrape away the dust and he'll see an ancient shekel thousands of years ago. And what does Ezekiel say? Going to revive the language. You're going to revive the currency. Okay? You're going to have the shekel. This is the only biblical currency on the face of the earth. It is worth thousands and thousands of dollars. So those of you who have not been to Israel, please don't ask those that have been to Israel what the real value of this is. But I'll put it up today, let's say for $5,000. Do I have a taker? Okay. I thought I heard a clap there. Does that mean a yes? Okay. But here's the most amazing miracle. The language has been reestablished. The currency has been reintroduced. Now there's an age-old prophetic promise that when Israel comes back to the land, and you mentioned this earlier, the ancient cities are going to be rebuilt. They're going to be better than they ever were, and they are going to be rebuilt in exactly the same place, location, as the ancient cities. And that's why I mentioned earlier that I have been to Auschwitz and Birkenau and several of the other camps with Christian European Zionists. Have any of you been to Auschwitz? Okay. In Birkenau, which is the death camp, Auschwitz is really the labor camp, Birkenau is a death camp, right in front of, every time before I go, 1 or 2 days before I go up to the Mount of Blessing, which is where the ministry HaYovel brings their hundreds of Christian Zionists every year. And I take little stones. If there are 30 people that are joining me, I'll take 30 stones. I'll put them into a Ziploc bag. And when we get up to this specific site in Birkenau with the four memorial stones, it's a Jewish tradition to make sure that it's a sign to show people that someone's been there, someone remembers who that person is. We always put stones on top of the grave marker. And when we get to that spot, I take a stone out of my Ziploc, which I've taken from the Mount of Blessing, and give it to my Christian Zionist friends. And they place a little stone. It is the most emotional, unifying experience to be together as children of Abraham. and declare together that we commit our lives that evil shall never, ever again prevail.
Amen.
And we stand in front of those four memorial stones, and together we recite Psalms. And it's just a declaration that we don't let our theology separate us. We let our love for God and our love for Israel seal us together. Right behind, you'll see there are two shallow pits here. There are the ashen remains of about a million Jews that are buried in those pits. You know, I've come into contact with people who are fervent replacement theology people. And if you ever want to find a scripture that you can throw in their face, this has to be it. The first time I was at this horrific spot, by the way, my wife's, most of her European extended family was murdered in either Auschwitz or in Belzec. My mother's entire extended family was murdered in either Dachau or Bergen-Belsen. I've been to all the camps. So if anyone says, oh, those Jews, they are being punished by God. They're sinners. They're not obedient. You want to know something? It doesn't matter. Because even in our disobedience to God, God is still returning us to Israel. Because he's not doing it for us. He's doing it to show the whole world, even if we are disobedient, that he still keeps his covenant. And so this is what you say to I have a friend that said that's a pastor in Colorado. Every time he goes to the pastoral meeting, and some of the other pastors in the meeting say, so you still got that thing going with the Jews in Israel? And he's quite a bold individual. And he a couple times has said, you ever say that to me again, I'm going to mash your face. It's good to see sometimes grace not extended. I can never say that in the church, but I think I can get away with it here. This is what you say. You tell him, I want you to open up to Isaiah 49:15. This is my answer to you thinking that Israel's rejected and the church is now God's new bride. Shall a woman forget her sucking child from having mercy on the child of her womb? In other words, can you conceive of living in a world that is so abysmally evil that a mother would forget to breastfeed her newborn infant? Well, Isaiah says, yes, that is the depths to which we can, humanity, descend. And we're seeing that today. But it doesn't matter how deep into darkness we crawl, I, God, will never, ever, ever, ever forget you, O Israel. And if they still insist, send me an email, I'll come over, take care of them. Will he rebuild the cities? Will they be greater than they ever were? You better believe it. Look at this picture. This 1902, a picture that our son, the tour guide, introduced me to. This is the first group of Jews that came to settle and build the first housing subdivision in Tel Aviv. Doesn't look very promising if you ask me. And there are still places that you can go that you can pick. You just came back. You can, kafyad, how do you say that? A handful of sand, and you open up your fingers and every single speck of grain of sand will fall through because it's so dry. But what lay underneath that initial layer of sand? The most amazingly rich, fertile soil on the face of the earth. Mark Twain came about 150 years ago. He looked at this and he said, put me back on my ship. Who would ever want to live in this malaria-infested swamp? But this malaria-infested swamp looked like this on the surface, but now it looks like this. And now the coastline of Tel Aviv looks like this. And Jerusalem during the day, and Jerusalem now, when 100 years ago not a single Jew lived outside the walls of the old city, and today Jerusalem now has some 600,000 Jews living in it. And the coastline of Israel, here's Jerusalem at night, the coastline of Israel is so crowded now that the government is no longer giving out building permits for single homes because it only has room to grow in one direction, and that's vertically. And what about that sand? I can take you to places. We have family that lives on Kibbutz Sa'ad in the Negev, in the southern part of Israel. I can take you to places where exactly right here, the grains of sand, every single one will go through your hand. They're so dry. And I can step right over here. Every fruit and vegetable that you can think of and more, as sweet as imaginable and as green as imaginable, because that's what Israel is. It's a land of extremes. I'll never forget the time when Intel built its factory in Kiryat Gat and they finished it. And you know, most of Intel's research and development is done in Israel. Okay? So I say to people who want to boycott Israel, I'd love to have all your computers. I'd love to have all your cell phones, because the first cell phone was developed by Motorola in Tel Aviv. And I can go on with the list forever and ever. You know what? You want to boycott Israel? Then die. Because a lot of the medicines that have been produced by researchers and labs in Israel. Those who came, whom Jacob caused to take root, Israel flourished and blossomed. They filled the face of the world with fruit. And that's why when my parents were living in San Diego, I used to go to an A&P in San Diego, and they would have fruits and vegetables from Israel on the shelves of the A&P. They got the same fruits and vegetables that are just growing right up the highway 3 or 4 miles from there. So I go in and I ask, I'll never forget, I went in once, I asked that, you know, that guy who takes all the good fruit and puts it at the bottom, and brings up all the you know, older fruit because they want you to take the old stuff before, and then people are digging their arms in there and they get stuck down. No, I'm just kidding. I asked the produce guy, I said, why are you bringing fruits from Israel when they just grow right up the street here? And he said to me, because everyone knows that fruits and vegetables from Israel taste better than the ones that we grow here in Southern California. Why? Because those who came, whom Jacob caused to take root, Israel flourished and blossomed, and they filled the face of the world with fruit. Take a look at this. Tel Aviv at night. This is why those of you who haven't been to Israel, if you were to ask those that have been to Israel, would you go back again? And they'll say, in a heartbeat, I'll go back again and again and again and again. And that's why when you fly into the coastland of Israel, no one is sleeping. Everyone can't wait to see the coastline, right? Because there's the land is just, it's your testimony of God's blessings. It's your testimony that even despite all the horror that's going on in the world, we've got one thing that we can point to, one thing we can believe in, one thing that we can embrace and say, God is good. Man stinks, but God is good.
Amen.
These are my parents, their first trip to Israel. This is about 45 years ago. And if you look in the background there, there's one tall building. That at that time, it was the tallest building in the Middle East with a very original name. It was called the Shalom Towers. And I used to go up, my first trip to Israel in 1968, I went up to the top, and on a clear day could see great distance. Now if you go up there, you can't see anything, except for all the other buildings that are much taller around it. Remember, I'm going to make it better than it ever was. And this, I loved going to Norway in January because I love the cold. And it's cold there in January. Norway is one of the wealthiest countries on the face of the earth because they have gobs of oil and natural gas in the North Sea. They have what they call a savings fund, a national savings fund, the exact opposite of this country where you've got this huge deficit of 20, 21 trillion. Well, they've got part of that as a surplus. But the temperature is so harsh, they can't grow their own fruits and vegetables. So I went in to one of their stores. It's called Rema. That's their supermarket chain. And I counted in this big Rema, they only had 8 fruits and vegetables in January. Red peppers from Israel, yellow peppers from Israel, watermelon from Israel, grapefruit from Israel, oranges from Israel, 5 out of the 8. The other 3 were from Spain. Because all year round, this is what the fruits and vegetables look like in Israel. Flowers. And I look at what we've made. Look at God has made out of the desert. I mean, it's just amazing. I mean, if I'm not excited about it, number one, I wouldn't come and speak to you. If I lost my enthusiasm. And number two, if I wasn't excited about this, there's no way I would live in Israel. The first 3 years that I lived there, Ellen, my wife, I don't know what to do with her. Day number one, she was happy. She was like the O.J. Simpson glove that fit perfectly. I was miserable for about 3 years. Take me away, take me back to the United States. It was so much better there. I actually could call someone on a telephone. But then it just gets under your skin. And it just becomes a part of your identity, so that a few years later, I came to the United States and started saying, now wait a second, they don't do things here the way they do them in Israel. What's wrong with those Americans? Okay, especially I love when I get off the plane. It takes like 5 minutes before someone's saying, I'm sorry, excuse me. And I want to say, and you know, like, the person's like right there, right? And we're about to walk, you this way, me this way, and you're saying, I'm sorry, excuse me, what are you saying, sorry? Okay, in Israel, we just say, get out of my way. And I can't get over it. What are you saying excuse me for? What are you apologizing for? Okay, I mean, like, stop apologizing. You don't have to apologize. God will understand.
I don't know.
I just want to tell you, the first time I went to Germany, I visited the concentration camp in Dachau, which is where a lot of my mother's family was murdered. And I walked into the room that had the crematoria. And in another one of those really special moments in my life, I took my Israeli passport and I crossed that rope, you know, where it says, you do not cross this rope. And the guard standing right there, I crossed the rope and he said, sir, you can't cross that rope. And I said, my extended family was murdered here. Don't tell me what to do. And he was like, and I went over and I placed my Israeli passport in the hinge of the door of the crematoria, of the oven. And I stood there with one of my friends and we sang Hatikva, Israel's national anthem. It was such a powerful moment. And this is what I say because I've gone up that road to Jerusalem thousands of times. Every time I go up, I get chills up my back. Never fails. And for the longest time, I couldn't figure out why. It took a trip to Bergen-Belsen, which is where Anna Frank lost her life towards the end, for me to realize why. It's because this may have my picture in it, but this really belongs to all of Israel that didn't have the privilege, the opportunity to come home. And that's why in Ezekiel, you know, it talks about the valley of the dry bones, that out of that will emerge, how do you say it in English, a magnificently strong army. People want to know, why is it that such a small country with a relatively small army can beat the living, fill it in with your own word, out of all of our neighbors? It's because exactly what Ezekiel says, an exceedingly large army, not number, but it's because we carry with us the history and the memories of all those who didn't have them. We fight for all of historic Israel. When I went to Anne Frank's home, when I went to Bergen-Belsen, when I walked in, they have like a little reception area. I picked up two pictures of Anna Frank. And they've been with me for about 15 years. I used to pass them around, but I can't anymore because she's getting a little fragile over here. Have any of you been to the Frank home? Okay. And around the corner, did you see there's a statue of Anne Frank? And I went there, I wanted to do something special. So I decided to go into a flower shop and I asked the flower shop owner, please give me a zer prachim, how do you say that, a bouquet of, thank you, you're being very helpful, all these engagements, I'm beginning to remember some of my lost English. Give me a bouquet of 18 multicolored tulips. Why 18? What?
Life.
It's the Hebrew word chai, 8, and the yud is 10, 18. And he brings out this magnificent bouquet of 18 beautiful multicolored tulips. And I hands them to me. I say, it's really true what they say. Holland is the tulip capital of the world. He looks at me straight in the face and he says, sir, this is not tulip season in Holland. These tulips are imported from Israel.
It's true.
And I was, you have got to be kidding me. He says, no, sir, I'm not kidding you. So you just have to picture this. I take the bouquet of 18 multicolored tulips imported from Israel to the tulip capital of the world, and I place them right next to the memorial stone of Anne Frank. I mean, just so such poetic justice. Okay, we're almost done. Or as I like, my wife likes to say, he's much closer to being done now than he was when he started. All these magnificent, militarily powerful empires that at one time or another, excuse me for using the word, basically raped the world, including the Jews. They are no more. They're in the dustbin of history. But the people who were victimized by every single one of them, the smallest of people, the most defenseless of people, survived. Survived because God is going to keep that promise he made to Abraham by hook or crook or whatever you call it. And people don't see the good of Israel. I'm not going to get into that subject. Country of Israel does so much good for the world. I'll show one 2.5 minute video clip, and it's just a small snippet of what you never hear of on BBC or CNN or in the New York Times. Treating thousands of injured Syrians who are brought to Israel to be treated in Israeli hospitals for free. Do you know how many heart surgeries every year Israeli cardiologists do for children from Gaza? Do you know that the Gazan prime minister's wife and two of his children were treated in Israeli hospitals? Nobody talks about that. And this lady, she spoke out against Iran, a blogger. Her life was threatened. She escaped from Iran. Guess who granted her political asylum? Israel. This is in the museum in Auschwitz. And I stood at this probably for about an hour till our son got impatient with me and said, let's move on. At the end of the war, when the camps were liberated by the British and the Americans, this is what was left of the survivors. Starved, emaciated, lost all hope, lost their families. I mean, if God forbid, what's the most important thing to us? Our families. We'd do anything to protect them. These people lost their children, lost their spouses. In that position, just give up on life. How do you explain this? How do you explain the fact that 3 years later, somehow they gathered the strength, the capacity, physical, psychological capacity to defend Israel with very few weapons from all of her surrounding Arabs attacking her? 3 years later, I know people here who are depressed, who they'll never get over their depression for the rest of their lives. And that's with all the myriad of drugs that we had. And believe me, these people were in far worse shape. And they didn't have the kind of drugs. How did they do it? Only one answer. How do you go from this to this and to this? The new squadron of F-35s that Israel has started receiving in Israel, 70% of the avionics that are inside that jet are Israeli avionics, because the avionics that the American Air Force provides, not good enough. Seriously? How is that possible? Only. Look at, and I explained to people, and I don't think I have to say it here, chosen has nothing to do with being better. Every one of us is chosen. We are given a purpose by God for our life. And we have to search what that purpose is and fulfill it. Okay? Israel, as a people, were given a covenant to return to the land. We must protect ourselves. We have no alternative. But we pray at the same time for this. There are people who want to live in peace on the other side. Maybe I'm naive. I believe it's the majority. I'm not going to go too far into that. But this picture, when all, by the way, the name of the country is not Judah. The name of the country is Israel. Because we've only seen one small part of the miracle. And when the other part of the miracle happens, when all of Israel comes back, it is going to be so magnificent in its scope that the world will see the outstretched hand of God. And you will not see this any longer, because we will be not Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. We will be one nation under one God.
Amen.
But before you come home, you will need to undergo driving lessons. Because if you drive like they do in Israel, or Mexico, or Hong Kong, or China, unbelievable, God will show his wrath, and those waves will come down on you. But this is the amazing, amazing, look at, we're seeing the second Exodus in our lifetime. But to me, the picture that simply blows my mind, this portrays Jewish history. We go from the depths of the depths to the heights of the high. That's who we are. And we carry the memories of the person on the left, but we are proud and strong as can be, which is exemplified by the young soldier on the right. It's an amazing, amazing story. And what really crushes me is the fact that most American Jews cannot see it. I can't give this kind of speech in front of, presentation in front of American Jews. But in front of you, I just see. And I think I haven't heard even one person snoring this morning. There are a couple people that were like a little bit on the way there, but then I started talking real loud, you know, raised my voice. And this is just, it's really, it's an amazing, amazing time. And we're privileged to be alive.